Well, good morning, New Life. That should wake you up, right? Oh, so good. Hey, just really quickly want to remind you, if you weren't here with us last week, we are currently in a series called Black Sheep, but after this series, we're going to be in a series called Hidden Heart. And during Hidden Heart, we're encouraging as many people as possible to connect with a group. We believe that there's greater transformation in circles than in rows, that God has created us for relationship with Him, but also relationship with one another. And so we want to encourage you to create a group, join a group, whatever you have to do. So turn to somebody near you and say, join a group. Peer pressure is a great thing. This is good peer pressure, right? So after our service today, if you want to launch a group, join a group, pester a group, I don't know, whatever you want to do, meet us out on the patio. I'd love to share with you more about how you can connect beyond the weekend worship experience and be a part of a group for our Hidden Heart series. It's going to be a five-week series. It's not a blood covenant. If you decide at the end of the series you don't like those people, never have to see them again. Don't worry. It's just like, well, we'll just avoid. We'll tell you what service they go to. You can go to another service. I don't know. But no, really, it's a great opportunity for us to connect with groups. Well, like I said, we're in this series called Black Sheep, and as I was thinking about preparing my heart for this week, I began to think about how, you know what? I need to find my people in this service today. If you are an early riser, you're my people. I see some of you that I've talked to. Raise your hand if you're an early riser. If you get up, yeah, that's my people. But you are not my wife's people. I'm just letting you know. You are not my wife's people. My wife's people are those night owls. Do I have any of those in here today? All right. I see you. Yeah, you know, my wife, she's the one that, you know, she wants to put the shades down in our bedroom because we've got these windows that are right by our bed, and the sun tends to crest right over the hills that we see outside of our bedroom window. And when that sun comes up over the hills, I'm ready to get up. And she's not. So she pulls the covers over her head, or she kind of throws the pillow over her head or something of that nature, because there's no way that she wants to get up. And, you know, as much as I am an early riser, though, there are those moments where I do need an alarm to help wake me up. You know, maybe I got to catch an early flight or something. I don't care how early riser. 3 o'clock in the morning is early, right? You got to get up, get to the airport, that sort of thing. And so sometimes I need an alarm to wake me up. And I began to think about the different types of alarms that people have. Some people have really loud alarms. Some people have really soft alarms. But basically, you're looking for something that is going to wake you out of that peaceful sleep, wake you out of that you know, desired sleep that you're having, and get you going. So I looked at my iPhone for some different alarms that possibly people might be able to use, and I found a couple. And one of the first ones that I found that people might be able to use to be able to wake them up in the morning sounds like this. Really? Like, that's gonna wake you up. That sounds like, you know what? Get up if you want to. Right? Like, get up. No, you wanna go, it's okay, go back to bed. Like, that would put me back to sleep in my dreamland. There's no way that that's waking me up. But my daughter, on the other hand, she likes to get up early. And when she got up, there was a season that she had this one alarm that was on her phone, and it not only woke her up, it woke up anybody within our neighbor's hearing distance. Now, whoever wants to get up to that, I don't know. Like, you're jumping out of bed, ducking and covering to get out, you know, at that point. But one of the things that I've learned about alarms in my life, and I had a roommate that, man, he would let the alarm go off forever. It's like everybody else heard it, but he did not hear it. And, you know, so you had those people who had that challenge. But what I've discovered is that the effectiveness of an alarm is in direct correlation to how much you want it to stop. The effectiveness of an alarm is in direct correlation to how much you want it to stop. And so, yeah, that harp, you might just be like, hey, that sounds pretty good. I'm good with letting that go. And it's not overt enough. But that other horn sound, that might get you out of bed, or at least get somebody come in and smack you upside the head so that you'd get up, because they don't want to hear it. And when it comes to life, our tendencies are to wander And when we have those tendencies to wander, we have also the tendency to blow by the subtle alarms in our life that are designed to wake us up. We have the tendency to kind of go, you know, I can kind of live with that. This isn't too bad. And God brings along alarms in our life to kind of wake us up, to shake us up, to make sure that we realize that we are currently wandering away. And sometimes we can just go, you know, oh, that's not too bad. I can handle that. And as we return to Luke chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. Luke chapter 15, Luke is in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, chapter 15. And I'm going to recap for us, just kind of paraphrase for us, for those that weren't with us last week, a little bit of the story of the prodigal son that we've been unpacking. But as I do that today, I want to point out to you all the alarms that were just a little bit too subtle for this young prodigal, that he just kept on blowing right through them. So the story of the prodigal son begins with this young man that goes to his father and he says, Father, I want my inheritance now. Now, again, if you aren't familiar with the story, you may not realize how scandalous that was. Basically, the son was going to his dad and saying, Dad, we're going to pretend that you're dead already. Real nice kid, right? Father's Day cards, I can think of them all day long. But you, Dad, we're going to pretend that you're dead already. And so that way you can give me my land and the inheritance that I will receive when you die. And this was a complete disgrace for the dad. Complete disgrace for the family. And to me, it's the very first alarm of the entire story. It's an alarm that says, you know what? There are things that you do that God wants to get your attention, that there are alarms that go off when you begin to realize, not only am I disgracing myself, I am disgracing my family. Now, again, I was a wanderer. Some of you know more of my story than others. But there was one thing in my wandering years, pre-Jesus years, that I had this kind of desire that as bad as I wanted to run from God, I did not want to disgrace my family. I love my parents. I've got incredible parents. They raised me. They're just awesome people. And it's like, I was okay with making my life a mess. But there was this alarm in my head that goes, okay, I do not want to disgrace my family. Very first alarm that we see within this passage, within this text, is that he disgraces his family. He burns the bridges. He breaks the relationships that he has with his family. And the story goes on to say that he would go and he would sell off that property. He would receive financial gain for that. And he would go and he would spend that money, those resources, his finances, his wealth now on wild living. Now, again, here's a challenge for us, because I think when things are going well financially, when things are going well in terms of you have the house and you have the car and your bank accounts are full, it's really easy to blow through alarms in your life. When everything seems like it's going up and to the right in terms of finances, and you can point to financial gain and what maybe even feels a little bit like blessing to you, it's easy to blow through or not be woken up by the alarms in your life. But all of a sudden, a famine comes into the land. And at that same time, he runs out of resources. And it's amazing that when those resources go away, you would think that he would wake up, but he doesn't. He finds himself starving and penniless, and yet he still doesn't wake up. He actually presses in even more. He goes to a local farmer and he says, do you have a job that you could hire me out for? And the farmer says, yeah, I've got a job for you. You can go down and you can tend to the pigs that are down in the pigsty. And so he goes down there, and again, if you're not familiar with the culture, you wouldn't realize how scandalous this is, but essentially you have a Jewish boy who anytime a Jewish person would come in contact with a pig would be considered unclean, which meant that they could not go to worship. They could not be a part of the gatherings of the people of God until they went through a ritual to be cleansed again. Not only does this boy find himself, it's not an alarm enough to say, you know what, I can't even gather with my people anymore. But he's so hungry, he begins to long for the pods that the pigs are eating. And you would think that would be an alarm, right? That you'd get to the point where you are not only have disgraced your family, but you're just in this despicable state, where your life has fallen apart so much, where you're at such rock bottom, that the very things that you could never have imagined yourself doing at one point in your life, you currently are participating in. And Proverbs 18 reminds us of how arrogant we can be when it comes to our brokenness and it comes to our sin. And so this young man finds himself in a pigsty. And alarm after alarm has gone off, pointing to the fact that he is wandering, that he is far from his father. But he doesn't quite get it until he looks around. And the scripture says that he was all alone. Nobody was around anymore. And it was at that point that he finally allowed an alarm to wake him up. Luke chapter 15, now at verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" Now, some of us have read this story 100 times. Some of us were hearing it for the first time. But what I find interesting in this passage is his motivation isn't one of repentance. Like you might think, you might have had in your mind like, oh, you know what? That's so good. He finally came to his senses and he has this very authentic motivation for going back home. No, no, no. He does not have an authentic motivation. His motivation is humiliation, not humility. His motivation is that he is out of resources, not repentance. I mean, the whole reason he's going home to his father is because he's got nothing left to do. He's got no ability to kind of raise himself back up again. So he's kind of at the end of his rope and he goes, you know what? I might as well go home to my father because I don't know what else to do. And even if I have to go home in disgrace, even if I have to go home with my tail between my legs, guess what? At least I can be a servant in his household. God's not looking for the correct motivation, though, when we come home. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this young man begins to think up of a response, like, okay, if I'm gonna go home, what's the correct forgiveness? What's the correct, how do I wordsmith the exact apology that I need in order for my, for God, for the Father to accept me? And how many times do we do that? What is the exact thing that I need to do? What are the works that I can do? What are the things that I can do? What are the words that I can say that will somehow make it possible for the God the Father to accept me back in all of my sinfulness and brokenness? And the young man, just like many of us, completely misses or misinterprets the heart of the Father. Verse 20. And so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and filled with love and compassion, not filled with shame, not filled with disgrace, not filled with, you know, I told you so. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. Now again, you might have heard this story, maybe you just culturally are aware of it, or maybe you grew up reading it, or somebody read it to you hundreds of times. But for many of us, I think, this is the image that we have of this particular story, that somehow you are in the hills of Napomo, and there is nobody else around, and there's this long, winding country road, and you see this house on one of those hills in Napomo, and dad's sitting out on the front porch, and he's got his sweet tea, and he's looking off into the distance, and there's this long country road, and over the crest of one of those hills on that long country road, the sun is coming forward, and the father sees that sun, and with nobody around and nobody looking on, all of a sudden, the father runs to the sun, and it's in slow motion as he goes across, right? That's how most of us picture this particular scene, but it's not even close to how the original hearers would have heard it. You see, the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees who were gathered around listening to Jesus tell this parable had an incredibly different and even more powerful image of this particular story. They weren't in the hills of Napomo. They were down in the village of AG. And it was hustling, bustling. It wasn't like that early morning hours where there's not many people in the village. And it wasn't like those late hours where there's maybe not very many people. It was like lunchtime. And if you've ever been down in the village at lunchtime and you're sitting outside Alfie's, there's people everywhere. And all of a sudden, the father who's down by like Harvest Church, right, looks across and down through the streets of the village, and he sees his son on the opposite end down by Mason's Bar and Grill. And when he sees his son walking into the village, all of a sudden his heart is stirred with love and compassion. Now you have to understand, again, all these people around, and it's a small town like our small town, which means, for better or for worse, everybody knows your business. Which means when this son left, everybody knew that he was a disgrace. And everybody had been chirping around behind this father's back for many, many weeks, many, many months. They had been walking behind him saying, "I can't believe what his son did. I can't believe what a disgrace. If that were my son, I tell you what I would do. He's pathetic. What a sorry excuse for a dad." Everybody knew what was going on. But when the father sees his son, he doesn't care what they think. He tears off down the center of the village. And everybody sees him running towards the son who disgraced him, who spat in his face essentially, who said, "I no longer want to be with you. I want to pretend that you're dead." Now, if you're a Jewish man and you're running, there's something significant that you'd have to do. Traditional Jewish attire is that you'd have some type of tunic and robe on. Now, if you're trying to run from Harvest down to Mason's Bar and Grill, you're not gonna be able to do that if your robe's down. You'll be like, "Hey, I'm gonna run really fast." That's not how it's gonna happen. So what you're gonna have to do is you're gonna have to lift up your tunic and robe, and which means you're gonna expose the bottom half of your legs. Now for you and I, we wear shorts all the time. That's no big deal. But in Jewish culture, that's scandalous. And so the father, willing to humiliate himself to express his love to his son, pulls up his robe and takes off running towards a son who has disgraced him in order to express the audacious, reckless, radical love of a father. And in this story, Jesus wants us to get the image. We're so focused all this time on the prodigal. But Jesus, and even in your Bibles, it probably says, "Story of the Prodigal Son." But maybe it should have a different title. "Story of the Relentless Love of the Father." And we get the exact same image, not in a parable or a story that tells us the truth, but in real life. When Jesus, God's one and only son, is beaten and bruised and mocked and falsely accused, absolutely humiliated. A crown of thorns rather than a crown of jewels was placed on his brow and pressed down. His hands were secured to the cross and his feet were secured to the cross. And we have this image of Jesus being kind of abused on the cross, but maybe still with some type of cloth covering him. No. You need to understand that he was completely humiliated, stripped bare for all to see. And yet, he said, "Father, forgive them. But they know not what they do."
See, your sin, my sin. Your brokenness, my brokenness. It has made a mess of our lives. And we try to fix it. And we try to make it better. And we try to figure it out on our own. And we blow past subtle alarm after subtle alarm after subtle alarm until we come to our wit's end. And you have a Father who loves you so much that even in your most broken, sinful, messiest moments, wants to restore, wants to redeem, wants to resurrect our lives. And he isn't worried about what other people are saying about him. He wants you to know his reckless, audacious, radical love. I want you to take a look at this modern day parable about a prodigal.
My dad has always been a tinkerer. He likes doing things with his hands and figuring out how to fix things. For instance, growing up, I don't remember him ever taking any of our cars to get an oil change. That was just one of those things he seemed to enjoy doing on his own. And over the course of a few of these oil changes, he would slowly fill up this large metal container with the used oil. And this stuff was dirty. I mean, it was filthy. It was basically sludge. And eventually he would take it to get recycled, but in the meantime, it sat along the outside wall of our garage. And my brother and I, we were given strict instructions to keep our distance. And we did. I mean, we absolutely did. Except the time when I didn't. On that particular occasion, I was innocently strolling by when I stopped. And I looked, and I took a couple steps back, and I remember that I could hear the sound of my own heart beating as I looked down and saw myself reflected in that inky sludge. And I knew exactly what I should not do. And I did it anyway. I plunged both hands in until I was up to my elbows, and it was thick and slimy and dirty. Basically, it was awesome. And then it wasn't awesome. I suddenly realized how much trouble I was in. The oil clung to me even as it was dripping from my fingertips. So I tried to shake it off. And it went everywhere. So I tried to skim it off and rub it off, and nothing was working. So I ran to the garage and I grabbed a rag that was way too small for the job. And at this point, just total panic. So I snuck back into the house, into the bathroom, where I just began to scrub and scrub and scrub with soap and water. But the only thing that I managed to do was smear the oil all over myself and all over the white porcelain sink, all over the bathroom tile. In trying to clean up my mess, I had made it so much worse. So I did the only thing left to do. Dad, I could hear his footsteps in the living room. And then in the hallway. And as he opened the bathroom door, I burst into tears. I was so ashamed. And then without a word, he took one of my oil-smeared hands and he led me to the kitchen. And from underneath the sink, he pulled out a bottle of this orange-scented, sandy kind of soap. And then he stood there with me at the sink And he helped me wash away the mess that I'd made. I watched as it disappeared down the drain. Sin makes an ungodly mess. It makes a mess of us. It makes a mess of the things and the people that we use to try to clean it up and cover it up. And it simply cannot be gotten rid of unless you're given stronger stuff. And the good news is that when we call out to Jesus for help, he has stronger stuff.
My dad sends me a text message about 3 o'clock in the morning, his time, or my time, sorry, 3 o'clock in the morning, my time. And comes every Sunday, just encouraging me to allow God to use me. And I love getting that text message. It reminds me that throughout my life, my dad has always been there, and I know not everybody's dad was there for them in this way, I get that. But my dad was always there, and just, he'd always say this phrase to me that meant so much, and I probably heard it hundreds of times growing up. I would do something, he would, you know, I would accomplish something or bring home good grades or any number of things, and he'd look at me and say, David, kind of bring me in. You're my boy. You're my boy. I say that phrase to my kids now. You're my boy. My girl. And as many times as he told me that, you want to know the one that sticks out in my mind? The one that sticks out in my mind the most out of above all others is not when he told me that when he was proud of me. When I had hit rock bottom and I was making decisions that were leading me further and further and further away from God, I had a conversation with my dad as he began to discover the type of life I was living. He would say, David, I don't understand what you're going through. I don't agree with the things that you're doing. I'm not an advocate for these decisions. And in that particular moment, I would have thought, you know what? He was the most ashamed of me. Like, Dad, I'm the black sheep. Like, Dad, how could you even want to be seen with me? How could you even want to be near me right now? And yeah, he looked at me and said, I don't agree with it all. I don't understand it all. But I love you. And you're my boy. And in that particular moment, it wasn't shame that turned me back to the heart of God. It wasn't, oh, you're so horrible. It was the tangible expression of the love of the Father that reminded me that God stands waiting, anticipating, being able to run to us and embrace us with open arms. Recent history in the church. Churches would have altars. We don't have any here at the front of our particular sanctuary, but there were altars that people would have a tangible way of saying, okay, God, I'm struggling. I'm at my wit's end, but I want to come home. They would come to the altar and they would just be a tangible expression of, hey, I give up. I'm done running. I'm done wandering. So this morning, we wanted to give people an opportunity to simply have a tangible way of saying, I want to come home. And there might be several reasons why you want to come forward today and kneel at the front. One might be, hey, you know what? You've been carrying around a burden and you've been trying to fix it yourself and you've been carrying around something or maybe it's long, maybe it's something that was, you've already been forgiven, but you keep allowing the enemy to chirp this back in your ear, or maybe there's something physically going on with you that you're trying to just deal with yourself. God's, the Father's saying, just come home. Come home. Or maybe you're somebody who's been wandering and you've been, you know what, yeah, I hear the alarms going off, but you know what, I just keep on wandering. It's not loud enough, it's not strong enough. But if today you say, okay, God, I just want to come home. Restore me, renew me, forgive me. Or maybe today you want to come forward and you want to stand in the place of a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew who you know is a prodigal right now. You want to stand in their place and you want to lift them up before God and you want to just say, God, would you make the alarms in their life so loud that they could not get away from you? So as the team sings this song, it's called Come to the Altar, I just want to invite you to come forward. I'm going to have everybody stand. We are all sinners saved by the grace of God. And just make it easier that if anybody wants to step out of the aisle, that they can do that. As the team leads us in the song, I just want to invite you to come forward, and once they're done singing, I'll come up and I want to just lead us in a time of prayer. Let's continue to worship this morning.
Blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, it is. arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who doesn't leave it up to me to try to figure out how to make things right, and you don't leave it up to me to try to fix everything. You're not looking for the perfect apology or the perfect words or the perfect actions. You just invite us to come home. You say, my son has paid the price. He has made it possible for us for our relationship to be restored. He has given us the victory. And so God, I thank you that you invite us with open arms to bring our burdens and petitions, our lives before you. God, I lift up those who are gathering here at the front and those around our congregation this morning, God, who would say, you know, I needed to cast my burden upon God. There's a relationship. There's something going on. God, I pray that you would just release your healing right now, Father. I pray, God, that they would just experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, just pouring over them. That God, whatever they have brought to lay at your feet, that when they go back to their seat, they wouldn't pick it back up. They wouldn't pack it back into their lives, but they would leave it here. Because God, you are the only one who can do anything about it. The harder we try, the more of a mess we make. May we surrender it. God, may they physically open their hands as if releasing whatever that is to you. God, I pray for those that have come here and said, God, I've made an ungodly mess out of my life. God, there's something that happened in my past. God, there's sin in my life. But today, God, I don't want to keep on trying to hide it. I'm going to allow the alarms that you have placed in my life to be loud and clear. And God, I don't have to come home with my tail between my legs or in shame or brokenness. I can come home and kneel at your feet, and the love of the Father is there for restoration and the resurrection of lives and for victory over sin. So God, I pray that you would, that those individuals would just sense your presence today. And God, I pray for those who come who have wept. God, I know I've sat with and I've prayed with family members and parents who have wept over prodigals. Individuals where they watch them and they just, God, would you just wake them up to you? God, would you place alarms in their life that would just wake them up? God, if that means that they have to hit rock bottom, God, we would rather see that happen in this life so that they can spend eternity with you. God, I pray that you would bring people into their lives who might speak the same message that mom or dad or grandma or grandpa would want to speak into their lives. But for whatever reason, with their words, the alarm's not loud enough. Would you bring other Holy Spirit-filled Christ followers into their life who could come alongside of them, who could bear witness to the truth of your resurrection, the truth of life and life to its fullest? May the scales fall off their eyes and may they see you clearly in all of your love and glory. And may they be restored into relationship with you. God, we love you. And we give you thanks for everything that you are accomplishing this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name.